The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble, because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble, because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. He's back. Your brother is really back. He stumbles toward you, tearing away at his burial cloths. As the initial shock subsides, he catches your eye and gives a huge smile of delight and surprise. He throws open his arms and draws you and your sister into a joyful, if somewhat smelly, embrace. Your family, torn apart by illness, premature death, and grief, is once again restored. By God's healing power, all has been made well. Or so it seems for the moment. It's worth recalling how the story continues. We left off hearing that many of the Judeans who witnessed this sign believed in Jesus, but in the very next verse we read that some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done. This raising of Lazarus, Jesus' ultimate act of healing, proof that God's life-giving power reaches even beyond the grave, is, for the religious authorities of Jerusalem, the very last straw. In short order, a council of hand-wringing Pharisees is called, a price is placed on Jesus' head, and the deadly machinery of betrayal, indictment, and crucifixion is set in motion. The council also makes a plot to kill the now famous Lazarus. They'll do anything to halt the ongoing spread of Jesus' ministry and message. They thought to themselves, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. The Pharisees likely were not wrong in this calculation. Oppressive imperial regimes tend not to favor large-scale popular movements such as the crowds following Jesus. In all honesty, if I, like the Pharisees, were faced with the potential destruction of everything I hold dear, my home, my livelihood, my most cherished religious practice, would I act any differently? Would I really hear with the ear of faith and discern the word of God in Jesus and follow him? Or would I, too, be busy plotting a strategy for my own survival? I don't know. These readings bring up for me the fundamental question of faith. What does it mean to be faithful? To be faithful is to follow where God calls and to do as the Lord commands, as best as I can discern it in this present moment. Faith is the abolishment of fear. Not abolishment in the sense of the denial or elimination of feelings of fear, but the choice to let God alone be the guide of my actions, not my felt needs or wants or doubts. We have an example of faithfulness in Ezekiel. God challenges him, "Can these bones live?" And he gives an endearingly tepid response. Oh, Lord, you know. not exactly an electrifying statement of faith. Ezekiel seems not quite ready at the intellectual level to say yes to the impossible. But his true faithfulness lies in the fact that he spoke God's word to those bones anyway. Imagine how silly it would feel prophesying to the inanimate. That is, until they actually start to come alive. Imagine announcing to an exiled people their impending restoration when no evidence of any such thing is forthcoming. As impossible as it might have seemed, Ezekiel spoke the prophecy. Turning back to the start of the gospel lesson, we have an example of faith in Thomas, the disciple, who said, "Let us go and die with him." He doesn't seem swelling with hopeful belief here. Yet it doesn't matter. He went, and he got the others to follow. Examine the faithfulness of Mary and of Martha, who, when told her brother will live again, mutters, "Well, yes, there is the resurrection at the end of time." It's relatively easy, you see, to believe in a distant, far-off vision. But today? Here? Jesus says, yes, right here, right now. The resurrection and the life is standing here talking with you. Do you believe that my followers will have life? Again, she gives a kind of sideways answer. Yes, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God. She stops short of expressing hope in seeing her brother again. The sisters do not doubt Jesus' power, but remain wedded to the quite true fact that no life can re-enter a body which is already stinking from the processes of nature. At least, those are their expressed beliefs. But look at the sisters' actions. Mary does lead Jesus to Lazarus' tomb, and, despite her complaint about the stench, Martha does have the stone removed. They cooperate with Christ's saving acts anyway. And look at the faithfulness of Jesus himself. His heavenly Father intends him to reveal God's glory, and Jesus lets nothing get in the way of letting God guide his actions to the end. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. Why do you suppose, after hearing of Lazarus's illness, Jesus stayed 2 days longer where he was? He could have gone right away in secret and ministered to his friend. He actually tells us plainly why he delayed, that God's glory might be revealed. Waiting 2 more days allowed time for word of the death to spread throughout Judea, time for a large number to travel from Jerusalem to Bethany to offer their condolences. I think Jesus paused to ensure that the maximum number of people would be there to witness his ultimate sign. Jesus must have known that the crowd would include people who would report him to the authorities, that this act would greatly increase his notoriety and hasten his death sentence. He also must have known that before long, Lazarus would become a target as well, and grief would once again visit upon this beloved family of Bethany. Jesus knows that their lives, like the lives of all his disciples, will be marked by pain and trial. So he weeps with them, for them. How easy it would have been to turn aside in order to preserve his life, in order to avoid endangering the earthly lives of his disciples. But no, nothing would dissuade him from acting in complete faithfulness to his call to speak God's word to Lazarus, to his sisters, and to the crowds. Faithfulness is about the choices we make. Belief, in terms of intellectual beliefs or even gut intuitions, may or may not be present at the moment faith is called for. I'm learning that these sorts of felt certainties are a rare gift from God, which in any case, I am only ready to receive after I've made the choice to act in faith. I, for instance, feel no certainty at all that everything will work out to God's greater purpose in this viral epidemic. I cannot at present see how God is going to bring new life out of this experience of disease, which is ravaging bodies, ravaging families, and in the necessary steps taken to reduce its spread, ravaging our economy, leaving many wondering how they will make ends meet in the coming months. I sometimes can accept the world as it is, as part of the gift of life. And sometimes I struggle to understand how a world that features deadly viruses, cancers, and a host of natural disasters is the same world that God created and called very good. My capacity to articulate belief stops short of saying, all shall be well. I just don't know. I think God is teaching me in today's lessons not to be overly concerned that I do not feel God's presence, that I cannot see how God is working, or that I cannot make myself believe in seemingly impossible outcomes. My lack of understanding God's ways does not preclude me from faith. Faith means choosing to act in a way that demonstrates trust in God. To act under the assumption that God loves me more than I could possibly know or feel. Faithfulness means not waiting for God to take away all my fears and set the conditions just right before I agree to respond to his call. Faithfulness means discerning and doing God's will while experiencing fear and doubt. And upon doing God's will, faith means not clinging to the outcomes of my efforts. Our model in this is Jesus himself, whose efforts to inaugurate the reign of God, when judged by human standards, ended in utter failure. We are called to the kind of poverty of spirit that commends into God's hands the fruits, or lack of fruits, of every work, grasping at nothing. So my prayer today is not for the right mental state or for the comfort of emotional security. I pray for the grace to love what God commands and to do it. I pray that we all may have the strength to discern what is the will of God and respond accordingly. And where does this strength come from? From love. The love of Christ that dwells in you by the power of the Spirit. Richard Rohr puts it this way, love has you. Love is you. Remember that you already are what you are seeking. Any fear that your lack of fidelity could cancel God's fidelity is absurd. Love has finally overcome fear. Grounded in love, may we answer God's call, the same call given Ezekiel, to speak forth God's holy word to one another, inviting the Holy Spirit to come and flesh our dry bones and breathe new life into our world.